Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. We would like to welcome you on our Wednesday night, March 2, 2022. It is 7:02 p.m. Central Standard Time, and we're getting a little bit of a late start, but we're going to go ahead anyway. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now you can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182. And we may be able to respond during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message and we'll be able to get back with you at another time. That number again is 615-974-1182. Now we are studying the third angel's message. These are reprints of 26 sermons given by A.T. Jones at the General Conference of 1895, as recorded in the General Conference Bulletin. There are several versions of this that are out there. I happen to have the green book, just to get our paging correct. We're beginning the third angel's message number 12, and in the green book, it's on page 58. And my wife has the picture book, and it's on page 108 in the picture book. And if you have the bulletin, that bulletin page would be somewhere around 215, 216, somewhere in there. So the paging is 215 in the bulletin itself, 58 in the green book, and 108 in the picture book. Well, let's go ahead and get started. This is the third angel's message, number 12, by Elder A.T. Jones. The same text that closed the study last night will be our study for several lessons yet to come. Therefore, if any part of the text should be passed over and you think it has not been explained yet or has not been noticed even, just bear in mind that we are not nearly done with the text yet, and each part will come in its place. Ephesians 2, verses 13 to 18. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. That is, he did it to make peace. Peace is made and only by this means, and it is all in himself. And he made this peace that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The text says thereby. The margin says having slain the enmity in himself. The German says having put to death the enmity through himself, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. I would mention again, as I did last night briefly, that it is the separation, the enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile that is considered here. It is true that the destruction of that separation and enmity is considered, the taking away of it is studied and explained, and also the means by which it is taken away and the destroying of it is told. But, as we mentioned last night, Christ did not spend any time trying to get the Jew and the Gentile as of themselves reconciled among themselves. He did not begin by trying to get them to agree to put away their differences, turn over a new leaf, and to try to do better and forget the past and let bygones be bygones. He did not spend 2 minutes on that, and if he had spent 10,000 years, it would have done no good, because this separation, this enmity that was between them, was only the consequence of the fruit of the enmity that existed between them and God. Therefore, in order to effectually destroy the whole evil tree and its fruit, as it stood between these, he destroyed the root of the whole thing by abolishing the enmity between them and God. And having done so, he came and announced the glad tidings, once to you who are afar off, and to those who are near. Let me read that again. And having done so, he came and announced the glad tidings, peace to you who are afar off and to those near. And that's the Greek. Well, what's going on here? Let's go back to our text, which is up above. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were afar off were made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, for to make in himself twain one new man, so making peace. So there's actually a separation here caused by two things. Number one, the separation, actually it's caused by one thing. There's two separations caused by one thing. Let's look at it that way. He is our peace, who hath made both one. Now he's brought the Jews and the Gentiles together. And the question is how he did that. And then it says, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh. That's a reference to the fallen sinful human flesh that Jesus took. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So, in order for God to bring two opposing men, two opposing groups of people together, he had first to become a human being and bring together God and man as one. And Jesus is that one. He was 100% God, took upon him fallen sinful human flesh, the same flesh as you and I have, and became a 100% human being. 100% God, 100% human, one new man, abolishing the enmity and abolishing the separation. So that's what was done, and that's how Jesus did it. Okay, let's go back and keep on reading. 13th verse, that's where we are. Therefore, now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. It is true that he made both Jew and Gentile one, but he first made another one, in order that these two, both Jew and Gentile, might be one, and before they could be made one. Therefore, the both in this verse that are made one are the both of verse 18. In verse 13, the two, both, are God and man, who is separated from God, whether he be near or far off. Therefore, first, he is our peace, who hath made both God and man one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between God and man, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the enmity which is in man against God, which is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. This he did in order that he in himself of two should make one new man, so making peace. The new man is not made of two men who are at outs, but is made of God and the man. In the beginning, man was made in the image of God, and that signifies a good deal more than the shape of God. One looking upon him would be caused to think of God. He reflected the image of God. God was suggested to whoever who looked upon the man. God and the man were one. And God and the man would have always remained one too, had not the man hearkened to Satan and received his mind, which is enmity against God. This mind that is enmity against God, when received by the man, separated him from God. Now they were two and not one. And being separated from God and in sin, God cannot come to him himself, for the man cannot bear the unveiled glory of his presence. Our God is a consuming fire to sin. And so, for God to meet a man that is in that man's self or alone would be not meet God alone and exist. This is shown in Revelation 6, verses 13 to 17. The great day when the heaven departs as a scroll, when it is rolled together and the face of God is seen by all the wicked ones upon the earth, then the kings of the earth, the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bond man and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? A man who is in sin, a man in and of himself, meeting God, would rather have a mountain upon him than to be where the unveiled glory of God would shine upon him. Therefore, in order that God might reach man and be joined to him once more, in order that God might be revealed to man once more, and that man might be once more in the place which God made him for, Jesus gave himself, and God appeared in him, with his glory so veiled by human flesh that man, sinful man, can look upon him and live. In Christ, man can meet God and live, because in Christ, the glory of God is so veiled, so modified, that sinful man is not consumed. All of God is in Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When Jesus came to bring man once more to God, he veiled his bright consuming glory, so that now men can look upon God as he is in all his glory in Jesus Christ and live. Whereas, out of Christ in himself alone, no man can see God and live. In Christ to see God is to live, for in him is life, and the life is the light of men. Thus God and man by the enmity were separate, but Christ comes between, and in him the man and God meet, and when God and the man meet in Christ, then these two both are one, and there is the new man. And so, and only so, peace is made. So that in Christ, God and man are made as one. Consequently, Christ is the at-one-ment between God and the man. At-one-ment, making at one. Consequently, join the syllables together, and he is the atonement. Oh, the Lord Jesus gave himself, and in himself abolished the enmity, to make in himself of two, God and the man, one new man, so making peace. Now we come to the other both in verse 18, that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body. But what body is it which he, Christ, reconciles both unto God? His own, of course, his own, in which the at-one-ment is made, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, to the Gentile and to them that were nigh, that is, the Jews. The Jews were nigh for their fathers' sakes. As in themselves, on their own merit, the Jews were separated from God and were just as far off as the Gentiles. But God had made promises to their fathers, and they were beloved for their fathers' sake. And they had the advantage, for into them pertained the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. In this sense and for this cause they were nigh, and he preached peace to them that were nigh. And he preached peace to them that were nigh. They needed peace preached to them. Thus, through him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now let us follow this expression, that the enmity is destroyed in himself. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, having slain the enmity in himself of two, so making peace, it is all in himself, No man can have the benefit of it except in him. If there be those in the absence, in the audience, if there be those in the audience to whom this seems obscure, and who would say, I cannot see that, and would stand off and look at, and would stand off and look at it as though it were something you could try to get hold of from without, I would say to such, you will never get it in that way. That is not the way it is done. It is in him that it is done, not outside of him. In him only can it be known, but not outside of him at all. Surrender to him, yield to him, sink self in him. Then it will be all plain enough. Only in him it is done, and only in him can it be known. We are to study how it was done in him. And knowing this, we shall know how it is done, for every one of us in him. Let me read that again. And knowing this, we shall know how it is done, for every one of us in him. Well, this in him thing, this in Christ motif, is the representative concept. And so if when Jesus did it, if he is our representative, we did it too, in him as our representative. So when we're in him, where he goes, we go. What he does, we do. He does all of that as us, and we do all of that in him. So that's the representative concept, Jesus representing the human race. Going on, it says, first of all, I would call special attention to that expression, in him. This expression is not used in the scriptures, and I shall never expect to use it in any such sense as it is in him, as in a receptacle or a reservoir to which we are to go and take out what we may need and to put it upon us or apply it to ourselves. No, no, no. That is not it. It can never be gotten in that way. It is not there as in a receptacle to which we are to go and take out what we would have of him and enjoy it and apply it to ourselves and say, now I have got it. No, it is in him, and we ourselves are to be in him in order to have it. We are to sink ourselves in him. Ourself is to be lost in him. Then he has us. Only in him it is. We find it only in him, and even when we would get it in him, it is only by being ourselves overwhelmed in him. Never are we to think of going to get it there and to take it out of him and use it ourselves. Therefore, where the scriptures use the term in him, it means only that to all. It is in him, and we get it by being ourselves in him. Okay. So we just don't go up to Jesus as if he were some sort of a bowl or a lake or something and draw out water. We need to be in Christ. We need to allow Christ to be our representative. We need to allow him to take us where he goes and do with us according to his will. And then we are in Christ. We are born in Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 1, it says that we were in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And so we are born in Christ. So the only way that we can be out of Christ is if we take ourselves out. We are born in him. And the only way that we can be out of him is if we take ourselves out sometime after we're born. All right, going on, let's read. Many people make a mistake here. They say, oh yes, I believe on him. I know it is in him, and I get it from him. And they propose to take it from him and apply it to themselves. Then soon they become quite well satisfied that they are righteous, they are holy, and they get so far along at last that their estimation is a settled fact, and that they are perfect and just and cannot sin and are even beyond temptation. Sounds like holy flesh, doesn't it? Jones and Wagner did not preach holy flesh. Such a view is certain to bring only such a result, and it is out of him, because it is out of him, and it is themselves who are doing it. But that is not the way. That is self still, because it is out of Christ. And without me, that is outside of him, ye can do nothing, because ye are nothing. In him it is, and only in him, and only as we are in him can we have it, or profit by it at all. The scriptures will make that all plain. I thought best to set down this explanation so that in the studies that are to come of what is done in him and what is given is in him, we shall not make the mistake of thinking we are to find it in him and take it out. No, we are to go to him for it. There is where it is. And when we go to him, we are to enter into him by faith and the Spirit of God, and there remain and ever be found in him. Philippians 3:9. Turn to the book of Hebrews now, and we will study the first two chapters for the rest of this present lesson. The question now is, how did Christ abolish this enmity in his flesh and himself? I will first state the argument in both chapters in order that we may cover the two chapters in the short time we shall have. In these two chapters, the one great thought is the contrast between Christ and the angels. I do not say that is all there is in the two chapters, but that is the one thought that is above everything else. I do not say that is all there is in the two chapters, but that is the one thought that is above everything else. In the first chapter and up to the fifth verse of the second chapter is the first contrast. In the second chapter from the fifth verse to the end of the chapter is the second contrast. In the first chapter and up to the fifth verse of the second is the contrast between Christ and the angels, with Christ as far above the angels as God is because he is God. In the second chapter, from the fifth verse onward, is the contrast between Christ and the angels, but with Christ as far below as the angels as man is below the angels, because Christ becomes man. There is the outline of the two chapters. That is the statement of the case. Let us read the chapter. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Or, as the German reads, holding up all things by his powerful word. That gives another turn to it, not simply the word of his power. But he carries all things, holds them up by his powerful word. And we might pause a moment upon that one statement. How many things are held up by his word? All things. The world? Yes. The sun? Yes. All the starry heavens? Yes. Does the word that made them still hold them up? Yes. Can we be numbered among the all things? Assuredly so. Will he hold you up by his powerful word? That is the only way that he holds anything up. Were you ever uneasy any time in your life when you arose in the morning with the sun for fear that the sun would drop out of place before noon or before sundown? Oh, no. Were you ever uneasy when you rose with the sun for fear that you yourself as a Christian would slip out of place before sundown? You know you have been. Why were you not as uneasy as to whether the sun would drop out of the place before sundown, fearing that that might slip out of place and fall, as you were that you yourself would fall? Oh, of course, no one ever thinks of any such anxious question as to why the sun does not fall. It is always there and will stay there. But it is perfectly fair for the Christian to ask, why is it that the sun does not slip out of its place? And the answer is, the powerful word of Jesus Christ holds the sun there and causes him to go on in his course. And that same power is to hold up the believer in Jesus. That same word is to hold up the believer in Jesus, and the believer in Jesus is to expect it to do so just as certainly as it holds up the sun or the moon. That same powerful word is to hold up the Christian in the Christian's course precisely the same as it holds up the sun in its course. The Christian who will put his confidence upon that word, that is to hold him up as he puts his confidence in that word that holds up the sun, will find that the word will hold him up as it holds up the sun. Did you pick all that up? God doesn't have any more problem holding you and me than he does holding the sun. The only thing is, are we allowing him to hold us up? That's the big question. And he cannot force us to stay up against our will. He can only hold us up if we're saying, yes, Lord, I want you. I want you to hold me up. Going on, he says, if you think of this scripture tomorrow morning when you arise, you will think that God is holding up the sun. You will not wonder at it either. You will expect him to do that and will not be watching uneasily to see whether the sun will slip out of its place. No, you will simply go about your work with your mind upon the work and leave the holding up of the sun altogether to God, to whom it belongs. Also, tomorrow morning when you arise with the sun, just expect that same powerful word to hold you up as it does the sun. Leave this part to God too, and go about your work with all your might, and put all your mind upon your work. Let God attend to that which belongs to him, and give your mind to that which he has given you to do, and thus serve God with all the mind. We cannot keep ourselves from falling. We cannot hold ourselves up, and he has not given us that task to do. This is not contradicting the text that says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, because in this way the man is relying upon God to hold him up, and does not depend upon his own efforts. And he who constantly bears in mind that God is holding him up, and that he must be held up, is not going to be boasting of his ability to stand. If I had to be carried here this evening, perfectly helpless, and two or three of the brethren should have to stand here and hold me up, it would not be very becoming in me to say, see how I can stand. I would not be standing. I could not stand. Just the moment they should release their hold, I would fall. It is precisely so with the Christian. The word of God says of the Christian, to his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up. For God is able to make him stand, Romans 14:4. Let me read that again. It is precisely so with the Christian. The word of God says of the Christian, to his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand, Romans 14:4. And the man whom God is holding up, who is trusting in God to hold him up, and knows that it is God alone who is making him stand, it is impossible for that man to begin to say, I am standing now, and therefore there is no danger of my falling. Is there any danger of a man's falling while God holds him up? Of course not. It is only when he takes himself out of the Lord's hand and begins to try to hold himself up and then boasts that he can stand, it is then that there is not only danger, but the thing is done. He has already fallen. He has taken himself out of God's hand, and he is bound to fall. Now, continuing in Hebrews 1. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. When did he sit down on the right hand of God? How long ago? Away back yonder when he arose from the dead and went to heaven nearly 1900 years ago. But notice, he had sat down there. When he had, past tense, by himself purged our sins, sat down. Are you glad of this? Are you glad that he purged your sins so long ago as that? In him it is. In him we find it. Let us thank him. It is so. The word says so. Now this, once again, is the representative concept. He took away our sin. When did he do that? He did that when he died on the cross. He did that when he became a human being. He did that while living in fallen, sinful human flesh. He lived a perfect life as an inheritance for us. It's our heritage. So when he became a human being, he took upon him our fallen, sinful human flesh, thus taking our sin, that is our liability to sin. It was not his sin that he took. He did not sin, but he took our sin on him. He took the liability to sin, and he took our guilt that goes along with it, and he felt all the guilt that we feel. And so he took our sin and purged it. Now, how did he purge it? He went in our fallen, sinful human flesh. He lived a perfect life as our representative. What he did, we did in him. And when he does something, we do it because he is representing us. We are in him. And so Jesus, as our representative, lived a perfect life, a life without sin, thus giving that life to us. It is his life. And then he died the perfect death on the cross, taking our penalty for sin, paying for that sin. And he died that death as if he was the one who committed the sin, but he never did. He took our place on the cross and was our substitute, was our representative, and when he died with him, we died in him. And he, as our representative, took our sin in his body to the cross and nailed it there. And so our sin was purged in that way. It is past tense. Our sin is gone. We don't need to sin anymore. It has been condemned to the trash heap. And the only way that we can sin now is because we take it back. We choose to do it rather than allowing God to have control in our life. And so that's how Jesus purged our sins. All right, now continuing Hebrews 1, and we'll continue in our reading. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. When did he sit down on the right hand of God? How long ago? Away back yonder when he arose from the dead and went to heaven nearly 1900 years ago. But notice he had purged our sins before he sat down there. When he had, past tense, by himself purged our sins, sat down. Are you glad of this? Are you glad that he purged your sins so long ago as that? In him that it is. In him we find it. Let us thank him. It is so. The word says so. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Notice it talks about the first begotten being brought into the world. And that when the first begotten became a human being and was brought into the world, this is Jesus Christ. That's when he was begotten, when he was born as a human being. He was begotten at that point. And it's notice that the context of this is, and all the angels of God worship him. So the question was, when Jesus became a human being, was he still God? Was he still worthy of our worship as angels? Do the angels still need to worship him as a babe in fallen, sinful human flesh? And the answer to that question is yes. And that happened when he was begotten, the only begotten of the Father. So let me read that paragraph again. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, that is, as he was God. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, Jesus is born as a baby, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. What is his name? What does the Father call him? God. Thy throne, O God. Then that is his name. How did he get it? Fourth verse. As he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than the angels. You and I have a name that we have by inheritance. We may have four or five names, but we have only one name that we got by inheritance, and that is our Father's name. And that name we have just as soon as we exist, just because we exist. And by the very fact of our existence, we have that name. It belongs to us by nature. The Lord Jesus hath by inheritance obtained his name of God. Then that name belongs to him just because he exists. It belongs to him by nature. What nature is his then? Precisely the nature of God. And God is his name because that is what he is. He was not something else and then named that to make him that, but he was that and was called God because he is God. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The Father still speaking says, And thou, Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be charged, but thou art the same. No change with him. Notice the connection in these words. They shall perish, thou remainest. They shall be changed, thou art the same. When these perish and pass away, there is no passing away to him. Thou remainest. When these things are folded up and changed, there is no change in him. Thou art the same. And thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels saith he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divine miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. There is the contrast between Christ and the angels so far. And where is Christ in the contrast? Where God is, with the angels worshiping him. And if an angel's word was steadfast and received a just recompense of reward when it was disregarded, how shall we escape if we neglect the word of him who is higher than the angels? How shall we escape if we neglect the word of God spoken by himself? Now turn to the other contrast. Ephesians 2 verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world so to come. Let me start over. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. There are those two worlds of which we spoke last night. God said, I will put enmity between man and Satan, and that gives a man a chance to choose which world. We have chosen the world to come. Under the angels hath he not put in subjection that world either. That is the thing that he is talking about. The world to come, which we have chosen, is not put in subjection to the angels. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Now, what is the purpose? What is the force of putting the word but in there? He has not put it in subjection to the angels, but he has said of man so and so. Does that suggest that he has put it in subjection to man? What do you think? Look at it again. Under the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But what part of speech is but? A conjunction. A conjunction joins two parts of a sentence, but this is a particular kind of conjunction, a disjunctive conjunction. Boy, there's a tongue twister. This is a particular kind of conjunction, a disjunctive conjunction. A juncture is a joining, conjunct is to join together, disjunct is to separate. Then here is a word that both joins and separates. It is a conjunction in that it joins the clauses. It is a disjunctive in that it separates the thoughts that are in the two sentences or clauses, as the case may be. Many people say, I believe the Bible, but, yes, I believe the Lord forgives sins, but, yes, I confess my sins, but, that but disjoins them from everything that they have said. It shows that they do not believe at all what they have said. What are the two things then that are separated by this but in Hebrews 2:6? First, who are the two persons who are separated by the but? One is the angels and the other is man. He has not put in subjection to the angels the world to come, but he has put it in subjection to somebody, and that somebody is man. Let us study it for that blessed truth. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. Where do we see Jesus? We see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. There is the contrast again between Christ and the angels. In the other contrast, we saw Jesus higher than the angels. Here we see him lower than the angels. Why? Because man was made lower than the angels, and by sin went still lower even. Now, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. We see Jesus where man is since man sinned and became subject to death. So certainly as it is true that as Jesus was where God is, so certainly he has come to where man is. There is another thought that we want to put right with that. He who is with God where God is with man where man is. And he who is with God is with man as man is. And he who was one with God is one with man as man is. And so certainly, as his was the nature of God yonder, so certainly his is the nature of man here. I think we should go ahead and pause here. We're near the end of the chapter, but there's plenty to say right here. And so we will start here next time. We will start with this discussion right here. And we'll put it up for tonight. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your love and for your care. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, who was God only, and then took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh, that he might be man also. So he is both 100% God and 100% man, and we thank you, Father, for the gift that you have given us, for Jesus is a human being for all eternity, and he brought God and man together, and we are in Christ. And Christ is our representative. He's our representative because he made us, and he is our representative because he became one of us. And what he does, we do in him. And we thank you, Father, for what you have done for us. We pray now, Lord, that Jesus will dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we can experience these things, these sins that have been purged by the blood of Christ. We can experience these things in our lives, purged in our daily experience, by Jesus, who is living in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Lord, that you will cause these things to happen. We pray, Lord, that Jesus will make us right with you. We pray, Father, that you will give us a delight for those things that are good and from you, and an abhorrence of those things that are evil and from the devil, and the proper balance of everything else. And we pray, Father, that you will not allow us to drift away from you, but hold us close to your heart with a hand that will never let go. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and in your name also, Father. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.